We may run a little overtime this morning. I will forewarn you, if you have anything it's urgent to get to, well, you can leave at the when you need to, but we don't usually do this. But the Lord made his works to be remembered. That'll come up. Yesterday morning, I was reading in the Portland Tribune sports page. Some of you may have read it, an interview with the former Trailblazer general manager, Kevin Pritchard. He's now with the Indiana Pacers. And in reading that article, I came across a quote from him that runs around in his coaching circles that I'd never heard, but it's one that I've been looking for all of my life. He said, it's referring to basketball players, but it has even more application in the Christian life, "It's now on my door. When a student is ready, a teacher will appear." That's profound. It's a law of the spiritual life. When the heart is ready, God will provide a teacher. And right here in this text, in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, which we're going to read is a classic example. So it'll be up here. Hope you've got your Bibles, but for those who don't, we put it up there. We start reading in verse 10 of Luke 9. "And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done." You remember 2 weeks ago, he had sent them out on a mission. Now they come back from that mission. "And taking them with him, he withdrew privately into a city called Bethsaida," actually is the way it's pronounced. The multitudes were aware of this. They got wind of it. They didn't care if he was tired. The other disciples were tired from their mission. They were just excited about him, and Jesus welcomed them. And he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God, that sphere where God rules in the person of its king. "And he was curing those who had need of healing. Well, the day began to decline. The 12 came, and they said to him," they were getting a little anxious. They could see that this thing's going to get out of hand, and these people are all going to be here. "They implored him to send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding villages and into the countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for out here we're in a desolate place. Then Jesus said to them," this was astonishing, "you give them something to eat." And they said, "Lord, there are 5,000 men out there, not to mention women and children. We've got among us 5 loaves and 2 fish. You want us to go and buy food for all these people?" And he said to the disciples, verse 14, mentioning that there were 5,000 men, "Have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each." Notice that statement. And they did so, and they had them all recline. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. They all ate. They were all satisfied. And that which was left over to them of the broken pieces was picked up, 12 basketfuls. Astonishing. Let's go back to verse 10. Let's run through the text and see what we can learn. If the student is ready, a teacher will appear, and the Lord's our teacher. He's always teaching us, and that's why these things have been recorded, so that we might learn. It says, when the disciples returned, they gave account to him, and that's a subtle reminder, folks, that when it's all said and done, all of us who are his disciples will give account to our Lord. The standard of our account is faithfulness. Did we do what he gave us to do? Did we do it in the way we were directed to do it? And did we do it out of motives that were pleasing to him? It reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, which I read. The Apostle Paul there said, "Therefore, we, believers, we have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for the deeds in his body." He's talking about the works of faith, not legal works, "according to what he's done, whether good or bad." In verse 11, the multitudes we see were aware of Jesus' movements. He took his disciples away. He wanted to get them out into a place that was relatively desolate where they could just be away from the crowds. They had been out on a mission. They had been working themselves to the bone. And he wants them to have a little R&R because he's concerned about things like that. But the multitudes were not concerned about that. They found out where Jesus was. People needed healing. So he welcomed them and began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' example here sends a message. It sends a message to all of us. In serving God, folks, and that's what all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do, I can't get this across enough. The mission always trumps the mattress. Our calling in Christ comes before our resting. It's not just people like me who are called to the ministry. We're all called to be ministers of Christ. Cross-bearing becomes before couch-sitting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I won't belabor this, I don't have time to, but there the Apostle Paul is speaking about people getting married. Some have never been married. Some are getting married. Some have been widowed and that sort of thing. He, of course, was never married. But he says, look, I realize God has not given the gift of celibacy to everybody. And you certainly do not sin if you get married. This is God's general plan. But he says, look, if I were making the call, he said, and God had given you that ability, I would say to you, don't get married. Don't get married. He said, yes, because I would really have you in a position. Who was he talking to? Not pastors and missionaries. He was talking to just the Christian laity. He said, I would have you as much as possible get in a position where you could serve the Lord without distraction. And right here we see in this little vignette, we see Jesus' attitude toward that kind of thing. You see, our Lord is concerned about all of our needs, but ultimately he is concerned about the mission, and we ought to be too. Another thing I would point out to you that we see in that particular verse is that Jesus always welcomes those who seek him. He said, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, he's saying, for the refreshment of your souls. Those who seek the Lord Jesus, I want you to know, you're never pest to the Lord. His message has always been the same. It was the same then. It's the same now. He is inviting you to become a member if you don't know him. He's inviting you to become a member of the kingdom of God, and that is that sphere, spiritually, where God rules, where he rules. And we enter the kingdom by receiving the king of the kingdom, and then that kingdom, when he comes again, will be physical. But right now, it's like a fifth column here in the world. And then he went into mode healing their diseases, such as were presented to him. Well, in verse 12, the day began to decline. The 12 said, we got a problem here, Houston. Lord, don't we need to send these people away? so they can go out and get something to eat. They're tired. The multitude, in Jesus' mind, when the student appears, there will always be a teacher who will appear. The multitude becomes all of a sudden a teachable moment. These guys were like us. They didn't understand everything. They didn't know everything about Jesus. They didn't grasp the magnitude of his person. They trusted in him, but they didn't get it all any more than we get it all. But Jesus is going to help that because they have teachable hearts. So he seizes the moment. They want Jesus to disperse the people. The text doesn't tell us, but I have a feeling, because I'm human too, that they're tuckered out. Jesus took them off to get some rest, some R&R, but all of a sudden, oh no, here they come. Again. The text doesn't tell us this either, but again, being human, I could read between the lines. I think they kind of invented a pious excuse to get Jesus to disperse the multitude. They said, don't they need to go somewhere and find something to eat? Basically, I think what they were saying, don't we need some rest and get these people out of here? None of us would be so hypocritical, would we? I might. I expect you would too. All right. Jesus is not letting them off the hook. All of a sudden, he says something totally absurd to them. Totally absurd. You're concerned about them eating? You give them something to eat. I can just see those guys. Did he just say what I thought he said? You give them some. Lord, do you know how much provision we have among ourselves? We've got 5 loaves and we've got 2 little dinky fish. Now, how are we going to bring this off? Do you want us to dip into our purse and scatter out here and go to McDonald's over here and Burger King over there? Well, I mean, that is health food. And go to those places and bring it in and feed all of these people? Is that what you want us to do? Well, of course, they were just talking absurdity. So why did Jesus do this? He did it for the same way that he does it, things like that, in our lives. Jesus takes advantage of this circumstance to teach them some things. He uses circumstances, mine and yours and everybody, to maneuver us into new levels of maturity and understanding of God's character and ways. Always remember, I've told you this a number of times lately, he's always got his eye on the end game, and we tend to have our eye on what is immediately in front of us. And the end game is to bring us into a deeper and deeper knowledge of God and into moral conformity to his person. So what he's doing here is setting things up. He tests their resources. The idea is to maneuver them into a position where they come to the end of themselves and their own adequacy to deal with whatever he's asked them to deal with. Folks, in stimulating our spiritual growth, one of the Lord's favorite strategies is to bring you and I to the very end of ourselves, to the ends of the perception of our own power, to a place where we must acknowledge that our resources for whatever he wants us to do or be are just completely inadequate. I can't handle this anymore. I can't deal with this. I don't know what to do with this. Many of you have been there. Some of you are there. And some of you tomorrow will be there. And your own resources are exhausted. And you feel kind of exhausted dealing with it. The Apostle Paul knew all about that. He had some unspecified, but humiliating, and I think most think that, a disfiguring physical affliction. Internal evidence in the scriptures suggests it may have been some sort of eye problem, but one that he felt put him at a severe disadvantage as a public figure and speaker. And he said, you know, I figured out why I had this. He had been the beneficiary of, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, of unparalleled revelations. He was exalted into the third heaven. He said where he learned things that were unspeakable. But he said to keep me from exalting myself as a human being, because God knew and he was coming to understand just the way human nature works in these things. He said God sent a little counterbalance into my life just to keep that from happening. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, you know, I went to the Lord. I went to him three times and I begged him, Lord, would you just lift the siege? Would you just take this away from me? And he said, the answer, I don't know whether it's each time or the end of the times, the answer the Lord finally gave me was this. No. No. But Lord, I'm kind of at the end of my resources. No. I want you to understand something, Paul. I will share my glory with no man. And therefore, when I work with my servants, I love to have you people in a position of weakness. I don't like to load you up with a lot of charisma and a lot of human bells and whistles that when you come in, everybody says, wow! God says, I like to take people who are nothings and make them great. People who are despised and make them something else. Here's the way he put it. In weakness, my power is made perfect. Put another way, God says, I like a platform of weakness from which to launch my glory and my power in a person's life. And Paul says, oh, I get it. He said, now I'm going to glory in my weakness. I don't like this thing, but I'm going to glory in it because God uses it. Well, that's what he was doing to his disciples here. He just kind of brought them to the end of themselves. Had they gone out, had somebody had a lot of foresight and had gone out and reached into the community till and brought all these provisions along and fed all these people, everybody said, thank you, thank you, thank you for your lunch. But no, the Lord set it up so he would get the glory and they would get none. But they had to come to the end of themselves and realize there's nothing we can do to solve this problem. So Jesus asked them to do something that they were unable to perform. There's no ability on their part to meet the demand. Then, what he does is have them all sit down, have them all recline in groups of 50. Now, in reading our Bibles, how many times have you heard me say, we've got to get on our laser eyes. There's a tendency to read, and he said, okay, have them all sit down out there, recline. That's the way they ate in those days, recline, about groups of about 50. Okay, next verse. Whoa. There's something to learn there. And what is that? Our God is not a friend of confusion or chaos. His works shine best in an atmosphere of order. There are some people, you've perhaps heard them, I've heard them, who put forward the idea that organization in God's work is inimical, hostile, to the work of the Holy Spirit. You may have heard that, but you will never, never, never find that statement justified in the Word of God. In doing His work on earth, the Spirit's movements are never chaotic, they're never haphazard, and they're never in confusion. God is not a God of confusion, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. You look back at all the great monuments of God's work in Scripture. You go all the way back to Noah. You come up through the Exodus and all of that. You come up through David, and God's people were always organizing the work and making it more efficient. Don't ever fall for that. Now, here's the deal. With some people, particularly corporate types who happen to be Christians, sometimes they go way overboard, and organization becomes the master, not the servant. And that's when we're really out of line. When we think by strength of organization, we can accomplish God's work. Well, we can't. Organization is just a means. It's never the end. That's the great danger of people trained in a corporate way of thinking who happen to believe that organization makes things happen. It doesn't. But on the other hand, it can be a good friend of what God does. Well, they did so, we read in verse 15, just as Jesus instructed, and had them all reclined. There's another verse we can just slide over top of, but we shouldn't. Notice his servants did as the Lord directed. There were no ifs, ands, or buts. Notice none of them got American, individualistic, or creative and say, well, stop and think about it. I know he said 50. What we can do is go over here. There are 5,000 of them. We can put 2,500 of them over here and 2,500 over there, have an aisle down between and go down other. They did. Jesus didn't explain why he wanted them to sit out in groups of 50. He just said, do that, and they went out and did it. Now, the point I'd like to make in passing, this is not the major point, but it is an important point. It's never smart to get creative where the Lord has been directive. We are Americans, and Americans are individualistic, and that's not good when it comes to the Lord's work. Individualism is fine, but being individualistic is not. Getting creative where the Lord has been directive, that's not smart. It's never smart to decide, as people do today, that there's a better way or an easier way when our Lord's directions in any given thing are plain and simple. And he's not always obliged to tell us why I ask that it be done this way rather than another way. Of course, one thing that jumps to mind, and I don't really want to get us diverted, to male and female roles and things like that. The scripture's quite clear about that, but everybody's made up their own minds in these days. Well, it should be this. No, it shouldn't. It should be just exactly as the Lord said. Well, I don't understand that. You know what? You and I don't have to understand it. And then we come to marriage issues. Well, I don't think there should just be one ground for divorce, and that's infidelity. You don't have to understand that. It's just like tell them to sit down in groups of 50. This is what the Lord said. Heave to and do it the way he said it. We could go on. Well, in verse 16, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. Now, this is the God-man. This is Jesus. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man, and a mystery that none of us can understand. He is deity, full-blown deity in the flesh. But in his earthly ministry, he is operating here on the human side, and on the human side as the Son of Man, he looks up to the Father, and he blesses what he gives. Boy, there's a lesson. That's the key to everything. Here we see what happens when you and I cheerfully offer the little we have to him. What did they have to bring to the whole equation? 5 loaves, 2 fish. That was it. But with his blessing, It was multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. He blessed them. Then he broke them. And the text says he kept giving. Somehow there was always more. The disciples set before the multitude. Well, in a way, Ossie and I could testify. I can't get into details. I've mentioned this before. But I would tell you over the years, we've seen that in our lives. We've seen that with our finances, for example. There is no way we look back. We don't even want to look back. There is no way that we could look at what we have to spend and spend and spend and spend and spend and know how we can make it. We often look at each other and say it's like the feeding of the 5,000, and we're not in debt. We're not about to be. You just take what the Lord gives you, and when it's the Lord's purpose, you come to the end of your resources, and he does what he wills. How we've seen that. Well, they all ate, they were all satisfied, and that which was left over to them of the broken pieces was picked up. Not 5 loaves and 2 fish, but 12 basketfuls. That's astonishing. Mission accomplished. Everybody got a meal, and at the end, everybody was satisfied, the text says. And in the end, there was left over for each one of his disciples. What? A basketful. You know what I call that, don't you? A monument. For each one of them, there was a monument in the basket to remind them, this is what the Lord did. And this is what he can do. In a basket. He wastes nothing. Nor should you and I. Don't ever waste God's blessings. Don't ever waste them, folks, and we waste them by forgetting them. Do you know how prone we are to do that? It's not in this text. It is elsewhere. We are so prone to do that, just as they were, to forget. Been there, done that. It wasn't but a time after this that they ran into a situation where there was another feeding of the same kind, only this time 4,000. Well, as they were crossing over in a boat, before they got to that event, Jesus happened to say, knock, knock. He would often speak cryptically like this. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. What he really meant was the doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees. But they didn't know that, and they looked at one another, and they said, what on earth is he talking about? Well, what he was talking about, as I say, was the doctrine of the Pharisees, but they thought he was rebuking them for forgetting to bring provisions on the trip. And Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, have you already forgotten? Yeah, they had. How could you forget something like that? We all can. And people regularly do. And the next time we hit a hot spot in our lives, the next time we hit a big bump, oh God, what's going on? What is going on? Gee. And we forget. We've got the same God yesterday as we do today and will tomorrow. And he is adequate. When we hit these times of complete insufficiency, he is always there with the capacity for his total sufficiency. They forget that, and sometimes you and I forget that. I don't know what it is in your life or my life. The Lord's not always going to come any more than he did in the case of Paul. He's not always going to come and heal that disfigurement I think Paul had. He's not always going to do that because he's got another play in mind. But he's always sufficient for whatever we need. What's your insufficiency this morning? I'm speaking to believers right now. Is it financial? He's totally good for that, if that's his will. Well, Jim, what if it's not? But what if it's not his will? That's my problem. Well, you see, sometimes the Lord's trying to teach us when the student is ready, the teacher will appear. Sometime he's trying to teach us, that thing that was so important, it's not as important as you thought it was. You can live without that. You don't have to have four cars. I'm exaggerating. But is it finances? Is it a domestic situation? Is it a job situation? What is it? Health situation? He's totally sufficient for that. Depend on him. Wait on him. But let me speak to one last thing, and that is, for any who may not know Christ, there's one thing I know you're not sufficient for, and that's your salvation. We mentioned that in the communion service. There is no way that you can come before God on your own. You have nothing to bring to him. You have no offering to bring to him of your own that would make you acceptable to God any more than I do or anybody else does. He would bring you to the end of yourselves and have you understand that you need a Savior. And he is that Savior. He's willing to be that Savior, but you've got to accept him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that if there are any here who are feeling their inadequacy, that the Spirit of God may move in their lives and in whatever way you see fit, introduce them, our Father, to your total sufficiency. If there's anyone here without Christ, we pray, Father, that you may bring them to the end of themselves and they may understand that there is nothing they can do to earn their salvation, that they're completely without resources. But the resource of your provision at the cross of Jesus Christ is all sufficient. We pray that you may draw them to him, into your pardon, into your peace, and to your provisions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.